That great reminder, our life is an offering to the Lord. I want to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's Word to the letter of 1 John, near the end of your New Testament. It will be in 1 John chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. 1 John 4, verses 17 through 21. If you don't have your Bible with you, there should be one in a pew rack near you. I would encourage you to follow along as we go through it this morning and as we read it here in just a few moments. In the time that we've spent going through 1 John over the last few months, and in the time that I've spent just reading it over and over on my own and studying through the different verses and different chapters of the letter, I couldn't help but become overwhelmed by the theme of love. Maybe you figured that out by now. One of the major themes of John's letter. As a matter of fact, in the five chapters of the letter of 1 John, the word love is used 26 times. That's more than five times per chapter. And mostly it's referring to either God's love for us, or it's referring to our love toward brothers and sisters in Christ. Love in the body of Christ. And I don't think it's a coincidence that this is such a theme here in the letter. I don't think it's a coincidence that we see this connection between God's love for us and our love for other people. As one grows, the other grows. As one diminishes, the other diminishes out of necessity. Now, furthermore, John's obsession here with the topic of love, let's be clear, it does not stem from his natural tenderness toward other people. John isn't naturally just that way. He doesn't naturally care for others more than himself. Maybe you recall an incident back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20 where John's mama has this great idea where she walks up to Jesus and, being a good mama who loves her boys, she goes to Jesus and said, "Jesus, can you make me a promise?" She goes on behalf of her two boys, James and John, and she says, "Jesus, would it be okay if these boys could sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your kingdom?" And Jesus' response is John able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? He's, of course, referring to his suffering and his death that is about to come. Is John able to drink this cup that I'm going to drink? And John must have been right there in hearing, probably right there beside his mama. And his response is, "Yep. Yep, I can do it." Now, maybe it was a little more reverential than that. I don't know. But basically, his response is, "Yep, I got it. I can do that. Yes, I can drink the cup you're going to drink." My point is this. John isn't just naturally this humble, self-sacrificing, loving person. And none of us are. And none of us are. But here's the difference in John's life. Jesus' love for him transformed him. It took some time. And it, of course, took the death and resurrection of Jesus. It took the cross. But Jesus' love for him transformed him. And so consistently in the Gospel of John, I don't know if you recall this or not, but if you go to his Gospel, in the Gospel of John, John referred to himself over and over as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Did you know that? That seems kind of bold, right? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, what this doesn't mean is that Jesus loved John and not the other disciples. And it doesn't mean that Jesus loved John necessarily more than the other disciples. It means that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, John understood this really, really crucial point. What characterizes him most in life is that Jesus absolutely loved him. That's what characterized John more than anything else in life. So, therefore, That love transformed John into a man obsessed with loving others. If you read through the three letters there before Revelation, you see John calling people to love. You see him referring to people as my beloved children. John isn't naturally that way. But he came to understand that what characterizes him most is Jesus' love for him. And because of Jesus' love for him, he is overflowing with love for other people. You see, Christian love does something to you. And it inevitably does something through you. And I wonder this morning, are you and I disciples whom Jesus loves? And if we are, what difference has that made in the way we relate to other people? These fruits of love that I want to share with us this morning, they should resonate in our hearts if we would agree with John that indeed the greatest thing in our lives, the thing that characterizes us here in this room most in this life, is that we are loved by Jesus. It's just true. It's simply true. Hopefully this will resonate in our hearts as we read this text here this morning. Would you look with me, in 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know your word is truth, and we know that it is convicting at times. And Father, I know that this passage has been convicting in my own heart, and I pray that it would be transformative for each one here today. Teach us through your word. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to rightly understand and rightly apply your word. For we want to make much of you as we look at this text this morning. And it's in Jesus' holy name that we pray. Amen. I want you to know, because it may not be clear the way that we just started reading in verse 17, I want you to know that there's a pronoun at the beginning of verse 17. It's in my translation, it's the second word. It's this. And the way we started reading, you don't know what this is. The this in verse 17 is referring back to verse 16 for its antecedent. In other words, the this is the abiding of God in us and our abiding in him. And so, really, what we see here is that our abiding in God and his abiding in us is characterized by what verse 17 says, this concept, this idea, this theme, God is love. Therefore, we abide in him, and he abides in us. And so this morning, I want us to see three fruits of Christian love. We could go throughout Scripture and find many more, but there are three here in this passage that hopefully will be instructive to us. And perhaps we could put it another way as we think about these three fruits, maybe three assurances that we have through Christian love. Three confidences, three assurances that we should have in our heart as children who are recipients of God's love. The first one is this: assurance in our eternity with God. Assurance in our eternity with God. I really believe, I didn't do a poll or anything like that, but I truly believe that assurance about eternity, assurance about what happens when I take my last breath in this life, I think that is something that everybody wants an answer to. You may not ultimately have a good answer at this moment. There may be people out there who have a very, very wrong answer, but I think everybody wants an answer to that question. What happens in my eternity? Or is there such thing as an eternity? In fact, assurance about the afterlife, it's something that you only find in Christianity. It's absent from other major world religions. When you think about religions like Hinduism or Buddhism, you have this teaching of reincarnation, this idea that once you die, probably, most likely, unless you were like really, really, really good in this life, you're just going to do it all over again. Maybe you'll come back as something better, maybe you'll come back as something worse, but you're going to do it all over again, time and time and time again. You're going to redo life with the hope of one day, one of these times, maybe breaking out of the cycle. But there's no hope. There's no hope in that. Islam offers a hope in some kind of paradise, but you can't know you're going to attain it. There's no certainty, there's no assurance, there's no confidence in that. And of course, it's a wrong understanding of what paradise is and what hope truly is anyhow. Think about atheism, which is a faith system. It is a faith system. It offers no hope. It offers no life beyond this one. It offers no joy, no future eternity to look forward to and to help us press on in this life. But yet John says something profound, and I think it will be hope-filling for us here this morning. He says it in verse 17. Look at it again. He says, "By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment." In other words, there is a way that a follower of Jesus, that a true Christian, ought to have confidence in the day of judgment. Not because they've never sinned, but because they've placed their hope and their future in one who did never sin. John says you can have this confidence. You can have this bold assurance. So what John is saying is, as we abide in Christ and He abides in us, we more and more look like Jesus, and we more and more love like Jesus. That love becomes perfected with us or in us. It reaches its fullness. It reaches its goal in us as we begin to love other people the way Jesus loves. And when we become more and more like Jesus, John says we have confidence for the day of judgment. Not arrogance, confidence in what He has done. So how can John make such a bold declaration about this confidence? Listen, it's simply because of this. You and I cannot in any way love other people the way Jesus did without the Spirit of God at work in our hearts. You can't fake it. You can't manufacture that kind of love. You can't love those who are difficult to love apart from the Holy Spirit at work in your heart. And if the Spirit abides in us and we in Him and He's doing this work in us, we have confidence in our eternity with God. You know, when I was a young child, and what a providential moment this morning reminded of that as I woke up at 6:30 this morning and it's thundering and lightning outside. Well, when I was a young child, I was terrified of thunderstorms. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but maybe some of you have been as well in life. And I grew up in Northwest Arkansas, which is, you know, maybe an hour and a half from the Oklahoma state line. You don't think of Arkansas as being Tornado Alley, but Oklahoma certainly is. So when thunderstorms came, there was always a great potential that a tornado was coming as well. Well, the thunderstorms were enough to scare me. When the tornado sirens went off, I was petrified. I hated them. I hated them. And it was just a scary moment as a young child. As long as I was still in the house and as long as we were still in what I perceived as being in the realm of danger, I felt like my security was in question. But you see, my family had this little refuge in the backyard. It was a concrete storm cellar underground in our backyard. And I would beg my mom, I think it's time to go. I think we should go. I think we should get in the storm cellar. Because I couldn't relax. I couldn't feel any confidence. I couldn't be calm when we were in the house. But you get me in the refuge, you get me in the cellar, and all of a sudden my heart rate went down and I could relax and I could be calm. Why? Because there was assurance of security there. I knew I was safe. Abiding in the refuge gave me assurance about what was to come. Listen, church, in a similar way, abiding in the refuge of God's love gives us assurance of what is to come. It gives us confidence. Apart from abiding in God, apart from resting in Christ, we have no assurance. We have no confidence. We have no hope. Who knows? Who knows what might be our end? Yet when we abide in Him, when we abide in God's love, we have confidence. We know we're abiding in the love of God, John says, and we consistently display the same love that He does. Not in the same capacity, not in the same fullness, but loving others the way Jesus did. Church, on the great day of judgment, where will your hope be placed? Where is your confidence going to be placed? Are you trusting your eternity to things like being a member of a church, having your name on some church roll? Are you placing your eternity, your eternal hope in following a set of rules and hoping that God's grading on a curve? Or is your eternal hope abiding in the love of God, abiding in what His Word says to be true, especially here in this passage? If so, God's love is going to necessarily overflow out of you toward others. When we're loving, when we're being filled with God's love, it's going to overflow in love toward others. And this is one of those signs, one of those confidences that we have that we are indeed children of God, so we can have assurance of our eternity with Him. But there's a second assurance in the passage this morning. The second assurance is we have assurance instead of fear. We have assurance instead of fear of God. Listen to what John says here in verse 18. John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Hear those words again. There is no fear in love. It doesn't mean we don't revere God. It doesn't mean we don't acknowledge His infinite superiority. It doesn't mean we don't acknowledge His infinite power and might. But we know the love of God, and we do not fear that love. In other words, there's assurance instead of fear for those who know God's love. You think about it, we don't have that kind of assurance in other relationships in our life. I mean, think about the relationship that maybe if you're walking out in the woods, think about the relationship you would have with a grizzly bear. What's that going to look like? I've seen The Revenant. I know what that looks like, all right? It's a terrifying thought. What would that relationship look like with a grizzly bear in the middle of the woods? You know that creature is bigger than you. He's stronger than you. And he's faster than you. He's got everything in his favor, right? If somebody's doing a comparison, nobody's given you any odds to win that battle, right? You can't get close to the thing. You can't be in close relationship with a grizzly bear. The relationship is characterized by awe and fear. Awe because you know the power, you know the size of what you're up against. And fear because you know, because of that size and power, he can destroy you in the matter of seconds. That's fear. That causes fear, does it not? You don't know if he will. You don't know how close you can get. You're not real sure. Is he having a bad day? Can I get a little bit closer? You just wouldn't try it. You wouldn't try to get close. We don't draw near to grizzly bears. They all might cause you to be fascinated by him, but the fear is going to keep you from getting close. Fear will keep you from getting close to something. If you fear a rattlesnake, you're not going to get close to it. If you fear something, you're going to stay away. But church, I wonder how many of us live in a similar relationship with God. Fear just characterizes that relationship, and it just keeps us apart. You know he's great and mighty and awesome, and there's this sense of awe that comes with knowing about God. You know he's greater, you know he's more powerful, he's the infinite God of the universe, but you fear. Because all the things you know about God, there's one thing that you're not real sure of. You're just not real sure of his love for you. You're not real confident. Is that love sustainable? Did I mess up too many times last week? Did I sin too many times? Did I say too many hateful things? Maybe I haven't done enough good things. I believe God is great and mighty and powerful, and I'm in awe of him, but I fear because I'm just not sure of that love. I'm not sure it's there. Right? Fear keeps us from getting close to God. And it causes us to drift further and further away. Well, let's remember the connections that we've made over the last few weeks, because it's going to help us here in this moment. If you have a growing desire to love others in the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have a growing, not a perfected, but a growing desire to love your neighbors around you, if you have a growing desire to love your enemies, those who do not want what is best for you, if you have a growing desire to love others, you can be sure that it is because God is at work in you through his Holy Spirit. We will not love in that way apart from the Holy Spirit working in us. If that is growing, that desire is growing in us, it's because the Spirit is working in us. And if the Spirit is at work in you, it's because, listen, God loves you, and he loved you and applied grace to you before you ever thought about loving him or loving other people. Do we get that this morning? Do we understand that in our hearts this morning? If I have love for God and a growing love for other people around me, it is because God first loved me. In verse 19, John is simple and he's clear. We love because God first loved us. We love because God first loved us. This is the very ground, the very foundation of fearless assurance. Our confidence in God, our confidence in the promises that he has made, do they apply to me? If I am striving to love God and love those around me, those brothers and sisters around me, those even my enemies around me, I have that confidence that God is working in me. And if he's working in me, it's because he loves me. That's why his Spirit is working in me. So, what happens when fear then is cast out? Because we're told here that God's perfect love, it casts out, it drives out fear from our lives. It drives out fear about what might happen in eternity. It drives out those sort of fears. What happens when fear is cast out? And the answer is simply this: we draw near to God more and more and more. We experience his unquenchable and immeasurable love, and we express that love to others. Not because it's natural to us, like it wasn't John, but because it overflows out of us. You see, when God gives to his children, when he gives grace, when he gives blessing to his children, when he gives love to his children, it's not just a little bit, like he wants to give you an ounce or two. When he pours out love into your life and mine, it is in such an abundance that it has to overflow out of us. Amen. Somebody's getting it this morning. It's a love that overflows out of us, and if it overflows out of us, it will overflow into those in proximity to us. It must. That's how God's love works. So friends, we don't live in fear today. We dwell in the security of God's love for us, and we let that love overflow in our love for Him and in our love for others. You see, the fruit of love in our lives is we have assurance instead of fear of God. And now my amen section is leaving. That's how it goes sometimes. There's a third assurance this morning. Assurance of our love for God. Assurance of our love for God. We've already emphasized God's love for His children. Hopefully that's solidified here this morning. We've seen it multiple times in the previous passages. But I want to turn our focus to something a little bit different. Our love for God. How can you know? How can you have confidence that you have love for God? I think one of the great dangers in the church is when we convince ourselves that we love God, while we see no intentional need to love others. That's a danger. That's a great danger. I say it's a great danger because John's warning in verse 20 couldn't be clearer on the matter. Listen to verse 20. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has not, or whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. Church, here's why this is so tricky. Here's why this is so difficult. People sometimes deceive themselves. We sometimes deceive ourselves. You see, God cannot be seen, so love for Him is a little bit harder to verify. If I walk up to you and I follow you around and you tell me, I love God, or if I were to tell you that, it's going to be a little bit hard to verify. You could look for some signs, perhaps, but it's a little bit harder to verify. You can't see God. You can't see me spurning God in my mind and in my heart. You can't see me rejecting and being disobedient in my thought life toward God, or the things I do in the privacy of my home or when I'm by myself. You can't see that. It's a little bit harder. God can't be seen, and so my love for Him is a little bit harder to verify. I might be faking it, just trying to look the part so you'll think better of me. So you'll be more impressed with me. I might be faking it. Or I might be deceiving myself, thinking, oh, listen, this is where I think the biggest problem is. I might be deceiving myself, thinking I love a God that I don't really know. It's easy for me to set up an idea of God, you know, that doesn't really get onto me too much, and it doesn't really expect a whole lot of me, and I'll place this God up here and say, I love you. Why do I love Him? Because You always give me exactly what I want. And you never tell me anything bad or negative. You never convict me. I love You. It could be that our love is a love for a God that doesn't really exist. God can't be seen. My love for Him is a little bit harder to verify. But listen, it's also tricky because we could be deceiving ourselves this way. My brothers and sisters in Christ, they can be seen. And so my love for them is easier to verify. It's easier to verify. You see, I don't have to be pursuing active evil towards someone to be hating them. I don't have to be hiring a hitman to come kill you for me to hate you. Sometimes it's a little more subtle even than that. When I look down on brothers and sisters because, well, they're just not as mature as I am. They're not as spiritually sound as I am. They're not as well off financially as I am. They're not as socially accepted as I am. We just don't run in the same circles because I won't tell you this, but I'm better than you. When we look down on our brothers and sisters, that is a failure to love them. When I ignore the plight, the sufferings, the despair, the pain, the sorrow of my brothers and sisters in Christ, that is hating them. That is hating them. When I refuse to pursue relationships with certain brothers and sisters in the church, that's not love. That's hate. When I refuse to hold brothers and sisters spiritually accountable to the Lord, that is hate. That is not love. Loving brothers and sisters can be seen much more clearly. Christian, your brothers and sisters here at Dallasburg, they know if you love them. They know if you are loving toward other people. But listen, more importantly than that, God knows if we love His children. Do we know that? Like, we're not hiding anything from God. We get that, right? I think we need those subtle reminders. I need that reminder because I'm like anybody else, I can convince myself of a lot of things that aren't necessarily true. And I can repress those convictions of the Holy Spirit in my life like anybody else. But we don't fool God. And really, we're not fooling other people either. We're not fooling anybody. So God says, if you don't love your brothers and sisters, you're lying about loving me. You're not just struggling, you're lying about loving me. A.W. Pink has said, if we imagine that we are sincere in our quest after holiness while striving not to live peaceably with all men, we are cherishing a vain deceit. In other words, he says, our pursuit of godliness requires a pursuit of peace and love with one another. It requires that. It is necessary. I love how Wayne Grudem puts it. He says, when in faith we behold Christ in His true beauty and love, we begin to respond with vigorous love for Him. Right? When you see the glory and love of Christ, we respond with vigorous love for Him. And listen, he says, love for Christ is in turn expressed and reflected in love for fellow Christians. Right? It is not sufficient. It is not enough for me to say, Jesus, I love you. And it's enough for me to just express my love to you. What Scripture tells us is, when we say, Jesus, I love you, it's going to be expressed in the way I love other people. That's how we show our love to Jesus. Jesus doesn't need anything we have to offer. But people do. Jesus doesn't need our stuff, but there are people who are in need around us. Jesus doesn't need our comfort, but there are brothers and sisters in Christ who need to be comforted. Jesus doesn't need us to talk Him out of sin, but there are brothers and sisters in Christ in the church who are struggling with temptation and sin, and they don't need us to ignore them. They need us to come alongside them. Jesus doesn't need us to validate who He is as a person. Yet there are people who are struggling all around us with their sense of purpose and their sense of value. And they need the church to come alongside them. We express our love for Jesus in the way that we love other people. Our Lord simply hasn't left this as an option for only the most devout, for those super Christians around us. I've said this before, it bears repeating. There is no such thing as a super Christian, right? There is no such thing as a super Christian. Verse 21 simply tells us God hasn't left it as an option. 21 concludes our passage by saying, and this commandment we have from Him, from God Himself. Now, you know what that word commandment means? There's nothing tricky. It simply means commandment, right? It means it is an absolute direct order from our Creator Himself. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Not a recommendation. It is a command. Church, do you want assurance that you truly love God? That you're not just playing a game, that you truly love God today? Do you want assurance intentionally and actively love each other with the love of God. That's where our assurance, that's part of where our assurance comes from. I was reminded in thinking about this of the words of Revelation chapter 2 in Jesus' words to the church at Ephesus. Jesus said, he says to the church there in Ephesus, he says, I know you're busy, and I know you're out there doing all kinds of spiritual goodness. He validates them at first. I know you're busy people. And I know you're doing all kinds of spiritual activity. There's all kinds of activity going on. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. That's what Jesus said in Revelation 2. My takeaway from that is simply this. Jesus is not impressed with our busyness in the church. He is not impressed with how many programs we have, how many people fill a pew on Sunday morning. He's not impressed with how great and wonderful your Sunday school class is. And he's not impressed by how many times we hold functions out in our fellowship hall. What he is impressed by is that we would love one another. Anybody can have programs. That makes us no different than any other civic organization. What distinguishes us as the people of God, what Jesus says to the church of Ephesus is, you're doing a lot of spiritual things, you're going on mission trips, you're holding programs, you have activities in the church, but listen, if you abandon love, he tells them, I'm going to take the lampstand away from you. You won't be a church anymore. You're going to die. And if we think he's kidding, go to Ephesus today and see if you can find a church. I've been there. It's not there. It's not there. So whether you're following Christ already today or whether you need to receive Christ for the very first time today, we know from Scripture that the only way for sinful people like me, like you, to be reconciled to a holy God is through doing what Jesus just said, repenting of our sin and trusting in Jesus' loving sacrifice on the cross for our salvation. That alone is what saves. There may be some here this morning who need to receive the love of God, need to experience that in a very real way, not a cultural Christianity way, but a real way for the first time today. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation in just a moment. This isn't some just thing that we do to designate the end of our service. This is an opportunity to respond to the Lord. And there may be someone here who needs to respond in repentance and faith this morning. But for the rest of us, we may need to repent that just like the church in Ephesus, we've forgotten the love we had at first. Our love for God that overflows into love for our brothers and sisters around us. What's our response this morning? Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning we are reminded, we are challenged, and I know in my own heart, convicted that I don't love near as well as I should. And Father, there may be others here this morning who would confess that same truth. I pray that you would give us the ability, give us the desire to reconcile hurt relationships, to put aside pride, to put aside arrogance that so often keeps us from loving other people. And Father, help us to be filled more and more with the fruit of what your Spirit is doing in our lives, that it might overflow into the lives of those around us. Father, we confess this morning that it's not easy. We know it's not. That's why you said that love is what will distinguish your church. It's what's going to make us look different than the rest of the world. It's not supposed to be easy. And it can't be done apart from your Spirit working in us. And so we pray for that this morning. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who has yet to trust Christ. Not believe that he exists, but to trust in him and begin following him faithfully. I pray that this would be the day of their salvation. And that you would give them boldness, maybe even here in just a moment as we sing, to step forward and just say, I want to know Jesus. I want to be in relationship with Jesus. We trust you for these things, asking you for them boldly in Jesus' name. Amen.